The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Hey, why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, okay? The book of Matthew is where we'll be today as we're returning back to our study throughout the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we're entering a new section of Scripture here in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in Matthew chapter 10. The book of Matthew can really be divided into five major teaching sections, teaching portions, also known as discourses. In chapters 5 to 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, which we had a great time walking through. In chapter 13, which we'll get to in the future, the parables of the kingdom. Looking forward to getting through that section where so many parables are misunderstood and misapplied. And I have an opportunity to walk through that with you. In chapter 18, we have the discourse on relationships and really talking about the family relationships within the body. Chapters 24 to 25 is the famous Olivet Discourse, the final teaching of Christ before he reaches Calvary. And here in chapter 10, we arrive at the discourse on discipleship. And in between all those kind of teaching portions are the sections where Jesus is doing his miracles and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. But what you find in throughout the book of Matthew is you have these five major teaching blocks. And even though what we'll read today and teach on today is applicable originally to these 12 disciples, there's so much more for all of us to learn, because, and we can all benefit from it, because if you're a Christian, you're a what? You're a disciple, right? If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. Those who were disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And there's so much for us to learn, because these first disciples were the model and pattern for the rest of us who would follow after them. And really what you have here is Jesus giving these instructions to the initial 12, and that kind of carried on throughout the rest of church history till we get to where we are today. And if you're a follower of Christ today, you can thank God that Plan A worked. Plan A, apostles, worked, right? That's why we're here today, because Plan A worked, and Christ did not have a Plan B. Christ didn't have a Plan B. There's a fictitious story that's told by a man named Dr. S.D. Gordon. And in this story, he talks about, he kind of pictures Jesus returning back to heaven after the ascension. He's walking down the golden streets of heaven. He's just returned from earth, and heaven is eager to greet him and welcome him. And the first to greet him there is Gabriel. And Gabriel engages him in a conversation that goes something like this: "Master, you died for the whole world down there, did you not?" "Yes." "You must have suffered much." "Yes," the Lord said. "And do they all know that what you did for them?" Gabriel replies, "Oh, no. No, only a few in Palestine know about it so far." Gabriel replies, "Well, Master, what's your plan? What have you done about telling the world that you died for them, that you shed your blood for them all? What's your plan?" And the Master is supposed to have answered in heaven, "Well, I asked Peter and James and John and Andrew and a few other fellows if they'd make it their business of sharing their lives to tell others, and then the ones that they tell can tell others, and then the ones that they can tell others. And finally, it'll reach to the farthest corner of the earth, and all will know the thrill and the power of the gospel." And Gabriel said to reply, "But suppose Peter fails? And suppose after a while John doesn't tell anybody? And what if James and Andrew are ashamed or afraid? Then what?" To which Jesus replied, "Gabriel, I haven't made any other plans." It's a fictitious story. You know, it's not words that we'd want to insert into the mouth of the Lord, but there's a lot of truth to it, right? Jesus didn't have a plan B. My apostles, the ones that I've spent this time with, these 3 years, 3.5 years, you know, these apostles, you know, these are going to be the ones that will tell of my goodness and my glory and share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. That is his plan. And today, guess who the plan A is? It's A for all of us, right? All of you, all of us who are Christians, all of those who are followers of Jesus Christ, you are now plan A. The only way that the message is going to reach the farthest corners of the earth, the only way people are going to come to understand Jesus Christ, is that there is a preacher, right? There is somebody who opens their mouth and gives them the word of God. We are God's plan A for today. And it's really one of the reasons why it's so important for us to understand these original instructions to these first followers, because we're following in their footsteps even today. Let's look at Matthew chapter, we'll actually start in chapter 9 and verse 35, just to help us get the context here. Listen what the Word of God says. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is clear. We thank you that your word is powerful. We thank you that your word is complete. Thank you that your word gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. And that if we pay attention to what we read here, Lord, that we'll be a people who are blessed and equipped for every good work. Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument in your hands, Lord, to be a blessing to your people, and that we'd be blessed and encouraged by your word today. Father, that we wouldn't be those that just see your word, but that we would faithfully obey what we find. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Matthew places the calling of the 12 immediately after the survey of the ministry of Jesus. If you examine the other Gospels, you'll discover that this account is actually out of place in the order of time. But Matthew is making a point by placing the call of the disciples next to this kind of general survey of Jesus Christ, that he went throughout all these different villages and cities and synagogues, teaching, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And what Matthew does by placing this call to the disciples, this choosing of the 12 disciples next to this account, this kind of survey of the ministry of Jesus, is really to point something significant out to us, because what we find is that the disciples are actually going to be the answer to the prayer that Jesus just asked the disciples to pray for. He's just asked these disciples, if you look back in verse 38, "Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And then following after that in chapter 10, Jesus summoned his 12. And gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And Matthew gives us these two pictures that'll be easy for people who are used to farming and herding to understand and connect to. He talks about Jesus seeing the people as sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. If you look back in verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The word distressed or harassed is the Greek word skulo. It literally means to skin, to flay, to pull the skin off of the body, to rip the skin off of the body. And he's looking at these people as sheep with their skin just ripped off, flayed, just laid open. Second word, dispirited, ripto, means to be thrown off, to be tossed aside. It was used in the Greek translation of Jeremiah 41, verse 6. For people who are thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses that same word for being thrown out into the streets. And the picture that he paints is a devastating picture, an image of sheep that are ripped apart, thrown apart, skin discarded, just thrown out as refuse. That's how he sees the sheep that are supposed to be shepherded. He's looking at people as these kinds of animals, sheep that are just left out to rot. And the second picture that Jesus gives is of the harvest. And it's a sobering picture when you realize that the harvest will take place in one of two ways. The harvest is going to take place, but it's going to take place in one of two ways. The harvest will either be a harvest of mercy or a harvest of judgment. And throughout Scripture, the harvest is typically a metaphor for judgment. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. In Scripture, when you look at the image of the harvest is often one of a grim kind of reaping. Joel chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." And it talks about this picture of a coming judgment. And I'm not sure if we realize this or not, but last week we sang the hymn, "Come Ye Thankful People, Come." Remember that last week? That was Thanksgiving Sunday. "Come Ye Thankful People, Come." It's kind of an upbeat kind of song. But it's not a song about harvesting corn or grain. That's not what the song is talking about. If you actually pay attention to the words are singing about the time of judgment. Listen to some of these lines from the song, "Come Ye Thankful People, Come." Listen to this. "All the world is God's own field. Fruit as praise to God we yield. Wheat and tares together sown. Are to joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take the harvest home. From the field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Giving angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast. But the fruitful ears to store in the garner evermore." There's a harvest to come. And it's either going to be a harvest of mercy or a harvest of judgment. And there's some who are going to be gathered into the fire instead of being gathered into the barn. But John the Baptist talked about this, uses the same similar kind of language in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 12, where he says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." It's a picture of judgment. Is that what you see when you look out into a crowd? Is that what you see? Sometimes I'll ride, around the Beltway, and you just see the thousands of cars that are just kind of, making their way around, and just wonder sometimes, how many of these people know Jesus Christ? Thousands of people going, doing business, going about their day. How many of these people are headed for the barn, and how many of these people are headed for the chaff, or the chaff that are going to be burned up with unquenchable fire? How many? Because everybody falls into one of two categories. Everybody falls into one of two categories. Is that what you see when you look out into a crowd? Do you see a fire that's already kindled and a sickle that's ready to be put into the harvest unless the laborers bring it in first? Do you see sheep that have been stricken and skinned and tossed out for the lack of faithful shepherds? And that's the kind of picture that ripped the heart of Christ apart. And he was stirred by this kind of gut-wrenching compassion for pity for the multitude. And he instructs his disciples, pray. Pray. Do you pray? Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. There needs to be more workers out here. And in chapter 10, we find the answer to that prayer. And the answer to that prayer was them. You are the workers. You are the answer to the prayer that you've been praying. And we have here this answer, and we have to be open to that kind of answer for us as well, right? Sometimes we pray, "Oh Lord, reach this person, reach that person," and guess who God is pointing at? Right? You! You might be the answer to that prayer. Pray that so-and-so comes to Christ. Well, who's going to bring the message to them? Who's going to plead with them to come to know the Lord? The answer to your prayer might be you. MacArthur says that the believer who prays for God to send workers, but is unwilling to go himself, prays insincerely and hypocritically. Oh, Lord, send somebody. Somebody needs to go. Please, Lord, I really desire for somebody, just anybody. Answer could be you, right? And in chapter 10, we're introduced to the disciples' answer to the prayer. These are the king's men. They're the answer to the disciples' prayer, and we'll spend some time getting to know each of these individually. But don't lose sight of what Matthew is communicating. These men are selected, supplied, and sent by the Lord as an answer to prayer. And all the king's men are the king's gifts to us as well. And that should give us reason to rejoice in the Lord's gracious provision by sending somebody, right? By plan A working. Do we rejoice in the gracious provision of God that God gives in men? God gives people to his people. The gifts of God are men. Number one, we need to rejoice because these gifts are selected by the king for us. Look at verse 1. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. Summoned or called his 12 disciples. Jesus is the one who selected these gifts for the church. All 12 of these are summoned or called by Christ's own hand. They're hand-picked gifts for the church. And this happened after a full night of prayer, according to Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. Talks about the same time frame and says that it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him. And if it wasn't Jesus doing the picking, you might wonder about the kind of selection that he made after you look at the lineup. Like, who are these guys? And what this list reminds us of, when you really look at the list of these 12, it reminds us that God doesn't need great men to do great things, right? He doesn't need great men. I mean, you think about it. If you go through that list, there's not one scholar, theologian, or professional speaker among them. You think, you know, at least you need one, right? At least you need one that's been trained. Nobody. There's not one scribe, one Pharisee, one priest that's to be found on this list. And what an indictment that was of the religious system of that day. You know, it was worthless. I can't pick anybody from this system. It's not one politician, one general, one person of great influence. No human power, no human popularity is in this starting lineup. In fact, if it wasn't for the gospel record, history would totally pass over these guys. You wouldn't even know about these guys if it wasn't for the gospels, right? I mean, nobody is eager to write books about, you know, Peter and Andrew, the dynamic fishing brothers. I mean, that's all they did. They fished. Who's writing a history on that? If it wasn't for the Gospels, do you think you'd even hear the name Thaddeus? I mean, what's a Thaddeus, right? It's because God took these ordinary men and did something extraordinary with them that we know who they are, right? And it demonstrates to us that God doesn't need great men to do great things. When Moses started to complain about being slow of speech, God replied, "Who made man's mouth?" Right? You know what God's asking? Are you dependent on your mouth or on the one who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? Who are you depending on? Are you depending on you or the God who made your mouth? Right? Moses parts the Red Sea with a stick. Joshua crumbled the walls with a shout. Gideon put an army to flight with a horn. David struck down Goliath with a stone. And then somehow you think the God's dependent on you? Really? God doesn't need great to do great. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because what this list also reminds us of is that any glory that is to be received ultimately belongs to the Lord of glory, right? Because if this plan with these group of guys actually works, right? This is nothing but God. Nothing but God is doing this. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at this. "For consider your calling, brethren," that means you, "that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world," the nobodies, right? "The despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Why does God pick nobodies? So that all the credit goes to him. All the credit goes to him. Somehow God loves making music with broken instruments because no credit goes to the instrument. All the credit goes to the musician who's playing. It doesn't go to the instrument. One of my professors from seminary, he signed my graduation picture with the prayer. He says, "May God bless your ministry with such fruit that it is obvious that it comes from him." And every time I look at this church, I know that's true. It's like God is doing something that's beyond me. It's not because of me. May God do the work so that when it happens, you know, that's God. That's God. This is what God is doing. It's not because of us. What we find here is that when this plan worked, it shows that all the glory ultimately belongs to the Lord. And the list also reminds us of another thing, because we have Christ picking 12 here, and that's significant because it reminds us of God's plan for Israel. There's a reason that Jesus chose 12. And there's commentators that will try to argue that Jesus picked 12 disciples because he was replacing Israel. But that totally misses the context. Totally misses the context. Look at verse 6 back in Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 6. What does he instruct these disciples to go? Verse 6. "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." If he was replacing Israel, why is he sending the disciples to go to Israel? It's not replacing Israel here. This wasn't an attempt to replace them. It was an attempt to rescue them. It was an act of compassion, and the symbolism was clearly meant to represent that his mission to the 12 was a mission to the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, where Jesus says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have 12 disciples, 12 thrones over the 12 tribes. Is Jesus replacing Israel? No. He was rescuing Israel. Rescuing Israel. And we can rejoice that in part that happened because of these men. We can rejoice in the king's men. Number two, we can also rejoice that the 12 were supplied by the king. Look back at chapter 10 one more time. It says in verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 and gave them authority. He gave them authority. He supplied them with authority. So we can rejoice that they were selected by the king. They're also supplied by the king. It would be a cruel for a soldier to be sent into war without supplying him with ammunition, right? You got to equip the guys. And Jesus fully equips these soldiers. Throughout Matthew, we've learned a lot about the authority of Jesus Christ. Remember the words of the Gentile centurion when he was asking for a servant to be healed, and he recognizes, he says, I'm a man under authority. I understand how this works, and I understand that you have authority. You speak the word, and it happens. All you have to do is say the word. I recognize authority when I see it. And here we have Jesus giving this exercise of authority over to men. He's delegating authority to men. We find that Jesus had authority over disease. He had authority over his disciples. He had authority over disaster. You know, the winds and waves obeyed Jesus Christ. He had authority over demons, over disobedience. He even had authority over death. And here Jesus gives a limited measure of authority to the 12. There's no disease that's so malignant that Jesus Christ is not sufficient to cure it. And he gives this authority to men to exercise that authority among men. And one of the things that this lets us know is that it was Jesus' authority to give away. Jesus has authority in himself to give away. It belongs to him. And it's a simple point, but it really demonstrates who's the rightful authority. Who's the rightful owner of this authority? It's Jesus Christ. It also implies that the disciples' ministry was really an extension of the ministry of Jesus. What he allowed his disciples to do was really an extension of his own ministry. The repetition that we find in Matthew is actually purposeful, believe it or not. You know, when the authors of Scripture say something more than once, it's because they want to make a point. Right? Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 23. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Every kind of sickness, every kind of disease. Look at chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then you get to chapter 10, verse 1. Some of his 12 gave them authority over what? Unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. The same thing's going on. And then verse 7, it lets us know that they went out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What are they doing? The same exact thing that they saw Jesus doing. They're imitators of Jesus Christ. So what the disciples were doing was just a continuation of Jesus' ministry. In fact, when you look at the book of Acts, we look at it as the Acts of the Apostles. But when you actually look at what Luke was attempting to do in Acts chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, the first account, talking about the book of Luke, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Which implies that Acts is what? What Jesus continued to do and teach. It's a continuation of Jesus' ministry. What the apostles are doing is what Jesus Christ was doing. This is an extension of his ministry. And it also highlights something else. It also highlights that there's a unique ministry that the apostles had. Because there's many others who follow Jesus Christ. There's many other disciples, right? There's many people who followed after Christ. But Jesus selects out of this group of disciples, those that followed him, he selects 12 that he's actually going to grant authority. Every believer, and this is important, every believer did not have the authority that the apostles did. The apostles were a unique group called out by Christ. This was not a ministry that's open to any applicant. You know, anybody can apply. That's not how it worked. It wasn't everybody that became an apostle. This ministry was not open to them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, it speaks of signs that were performed by the apostle. They had a delegated authority to cast out every disease, every sickness, cast out demons. It was delegated to them. They had a special authority to do that. When Paul speaks of the signs of an apostle, he refers to them as a unique set of signs that were given to apostles to set them apart from the phonies, those that would call themselves apostles versus those that actually had the signs, the evidence of being an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12, Paul says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." He's saying these are the evidence that I'm a true apostle. You had signs, evidence that I'm a true apostle and others are not. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 2, why don't you flip over there real quick? Hebrews chapter 2 also adds this, that these signs were given to those that had the privilege of actually hearing the Lord speak. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Starting at verse 3, Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 3. The author of Hebrews says this, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, Jesus, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Those who heard who? Those who heard Jesus. Those who heard the Lord. "It was spoken through the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard, eyewitnesses, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." Who was God giving these signs to? Those that heard the Lord, confirming their word to His people. This wasn't just given to everybody. And Paul saw himself as kind of an exception, like the last minute exception. He speaks of himself as one born out of due time, one untimely born. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. But to qualify as an apostle, the Lord had to make a special visit to Paul because he had to see and hear the Lord in order to be qualified as an apostle. There's nobody else. He said, "I'm the last one. I'm the one that's born out of time. Everybody else came before me. I'm the last guy to show up. And in order for me to be qualified as an apostle, I had to both see and hear the Lord. And that was confirmed by the signs and the miracles that I'm able to perform. Because now the signs of a true apostle are performed among you." I don't have that kind of authority. You don't have that kind of authority. And regardless of what, you know, empowerment, deliverance, Holy Ghost filled, you know, shout them down, temple down the street has to say, they don't have that authority. They're not apostles. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care what they call themselves doing. They are not apostles. And the scriptures is pretty clear on that. It's clear on that. So we can rejoice because these men were supplied with the kind of authority that they needed to carry out their ministry. Number three, we can also rejoice that the 12 were sent out by the king. Look at chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. These, they became the apostles only after they first became disciples. After the instruction, then they could be sent out. It wasn't just, hey, come and go. It's come and learn and then go. The word for a disciple is that's used in verse 1 is the word mathetes. It means a learner, a student. The word for apostle that's used in verse 2 is apostolos. It's one who's sent out on a mission. The verb of that same word is used in verse 5 when it says these 12 Jesus sent out. That's the verb form of apostle. They were sent out with authority. That's actually what the word means. There's a normal word for being sent. This is a word that means to be sent with authority, to be sent with empowerment as a representative. And authority was essential to be an apostle. If you didn't have the authority, you're not an apostle. I haven't been sent with this delegated authority. The word was used of in the secular world for naval expeditions of ships being sent out on a mission of commanders or admirals who are sent out, ambassadors, official spokesmen for the king, sent out. It's not just anybody that decides to go and bring a message. Everybody doesn't have the authority to bring that kind of message. And like I said, before they were sent out, they first had to be brought in so they could actually be trained for what they had to do. And the best preparation for the work of the ministry is an acquaintance with Jesus Christ himself, right? An acquaintance with the communion of Jesus Christ. So he brought these disciples in so that they could be companions in his travels, witnesses to all his works, students of all his doctrines, laborers in all of his practices, until they became in reality what they were in name. And you have Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, after their time with Jesus. It says, those that observed the confidence in Peter and John, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Like, something's different about you guys. They spent the time in class, right? They spent the time being trained, being discipled, and now they're sent out. And people are like, whoa, where is this coming from? These men have spent time with the Master. Spent time with Jesus. And we can be sure that God gives every grace for every work that he allows us to do. And these apostles were sent out, being equipped first by Jesus Christ. And these are reasons, again, to rejoice. We can rejoice that these men were selected, that these men were supplied, and also that these men were sent. And let's take a look at the first one. We won't have time to look at many more today, but let's take a look at the first disciple who was called in verse 2. It says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. It says, first, Simon. That's actually an important little word that's placed in there. It's the Greek word protos. He's the first, and it doesn't mean that he's just first on the list. That's not what it means. First doesn't mean he's the first disciple to follow Christ, because it was actually his brother Andrew that brought Peter to Christ. And there's already another disciple at that time, most likely John. John and Andrew are already disciples of Jesus Christ, and now they go back and get Peter so that he can become a disciple of Christ as well. So Peter wasn't the first disciple. It says that in John chapter 1, verses 41 and 42. So what does it mean that Peter was first? First Peter, first Simon was called Peter. It means that he was the leader among equals. You have Peter. It's the Latin word is primus inter pares, but it's the leader among equals. There are four lists of 12 apostles that are given in Scripture: Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, Acts chapter 1. Every list, guess who's at the head of the list? Every time, Peter's always at the head of the list. When you compare the list, you find that the lists aren't necessarily the same. But who's always up first is Peter. Who's always up last is Judas. There's something that's being communicated there with that. It's not just random, you know, names being put down on a sheet of paper. Peter always shows up first for a reason. There's something else that's kind of interesting when you look at the different lists that are given. There's a pattern. There's a grouping of disciples together. There's four disciples always placed together on the same list. There's three lists, four disciples on the same list. They don't exchange lists. They always show up in the same list. They might be in a different order, but Peter's always at the top of the first list. At the top of the second list is Philip, and at the top of the third list is James, the son of Alphaeus. They all stay in their groups, and they all have a person who leads that group. When you look at the first group, it includes Jesus' closest disciples, and even people who would argue that John was actually closer to Christ than Peter was. It's still clear who's the leader between Peter and John, right? You look in the book of Acts, every time that Peter and John show up in the book of Acts, who's doing the talking? Peter. Who shows up first? Peter. It's clear. Peter was a natural leader. He was the dominant person in the group. When he spoke, people listened. And he usually spoke for the entire group when he spoke. Usually spoke for the entire group. MacArthur notes that no one speaks as often as Peter, and no one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord as Peter. No disciple ever rebukes the Lord except Peter. No one else confessed Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly. Yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Christ more forcefully or publicly as Peter. No one is praised and blessed by Christ the way Peter was. Yet Peter was the only one Christ ever addressed as Satan. Peter's one of those guys that, like, you know, it doesn't matter where you are. Everybody can relate to him at some time, at some point. Right? You know, his personality was such that it's like, you know, at some point in there, like, I can identify with Peter. Like, I'm like that. Right? Peter was one of those that, you know, he just kind of gives all of us a chance to relate to him. Maybe that's because he didn't give us a chance to relate to anybody else because he was always talking. So, but anyway, you have Peter that's mentioned. His name, Peter was born Simon, the son of John or Jonah. His original name, Simon, was a really common name in Palestine. Came from the Hebrew word Simeon, which meant to hear. If you remember, Simeon was one of the 12 sons of the 12 sons of Jacob, born to Rachel in Genesis chapter 29, verse 33. And she called him Simeon because she said, "The Lord has heard. The Lord has heard. The Lord has heard that I'm unloved. Therefore, he has given me this son." So she calls him Simeon. He hears. God hears. That's what she was indicating by the word Simeon, because she says the Lord has heard. And the Greek form of that name was Simon. But the Lord gave him an additional name in Greek, the name Peter, Cephas in Aramaic, which meant rock, most likely to remind him what he wanted him to be. Instead of being unstable, unreliable, he wanted Peter to be as steady as a rock. Peter, you are a rock. And I'm going to keep calling you rock until you get it, right? I want you to be steady. I want you to be unmovable. So he named him Rock. Tommy Lasorda, who was a manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers for a number of years, he told a story about a young pitcher who he was convinced had a lot of potential, but he was young and he was timid, so Tommy Lasorda gave him the name Bulldog. Every time he said, "Hey, Bulldog, how's it going? Hey, Bulldog, nice arm there. Bulldog." You know, called him Bulldog. Why? Because it was the exact opposite of his personality. He said, I'm telling you what I want you to be. I'm going to call you Bulldog. And over the years, Oral Hershiser became one of the most tenacious competitors. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Christians are often known throughout Scripture as what? Saints. Maybe we change the way that we behave. It was like, hey, St. Dean, St. Larry, St. Isaac. You know, every time we talk to each other, it's like, whoa, I got something to live up to here, right? But throughout Scripture, that's what we're called, right? Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, call them saints. They're called saints. Why? Because that's how you need to act. That's how you need to act. Yes, positionally you're saints, but you also need to behave as saints, right? So here you have Peter. He's called Rock. Rock, I want you to be steady, firm. His character, like I said, Peter is probably the one we most identify with because we can see a little bit of ourselves in Peter. He's got a personality that's big enough for all of us to fit in somewhere. One author says Peter was a rare combination of courage and cowardice, great strength, regrettable instability. He's the master of the 180, you know, the complete turnaround. One of the best examples of that is found in John chapter 13, where, you know, Jesus is, you know, girded his loins. He's stooping down to wash the disciples' feet, which they want to do themselves because they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So here they are having their feet washed by Jesus Christ, their Lord and Master, and comes across to Peter. And Peter's like, you know, washing my feet? Never, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Like, just give me the whole bath then. Master of the 180, you shall never. I'm telling you, you are never washing my feet, Lord. Oh, Lord, just my hands, my head. Like, whatever you want to do, Lord, just do it. Complete 180. He was stable as water. His favorite song probably would have been Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, like we sang a little bit earlier. Especially the line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You know, sometimes when we sing that song, I'm wondering, like, you know, why do we seem to sing that part of the song with more enthusiasm than the rest of the song? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. So that's like, because that's how we feel, right? We feel it. Lord, I don't want to wander from you. I want to be near you. But I know what my heart is like. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to go astray. That was Peter. Lord, I know who I am. I'm prone to wander. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And this is what we find in the life of Peter. He was a man of contradictions. He was a man of both great eagerness and great reluctance. Great eagerness and great reluctance. He left his nets in Matthew chapter 4 to follow Christ. Remember that? Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets, dropped everything, left their nets, followed after Christ. But then he was reluctant to cast his nets on the other side of the boat when Jesus told him to cast it on the other side. It's like, what? You're ready to leave your nets, but now you're not ready to put your nets where Jesus told you to put them? Simon said, Master, we've worked hard all night, caught nothing, but I'll do as you say. All right? Let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And then you have that response of Peter, "Oh, Lord, depart from me, because I'm a sinful man." What was I thinking trying to contradict the Lord? What was going through my head? "Lord, forgive me. Depart from me. I don't even deserve to be in the boat with you. I'm a sinful man." At one point, he's proclaiming his loyalty to the Lord. "Lord, I'll never deny you, right? Lord, you can count on me." And the next minute, he's the first one to fall asleep. Mark chapter 14, verse 37. "Came and found him sleeping and said to Peter," singles him out, "Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He proclaims his love for Christ. "Lord," in John chapter 21, "Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And then in the very next breath, he turns around and he sees John. He says, what about him though, Lord? How about him? Like, what are you worried about him for? What are you worried about him? Do what I've asked you to do. What is that to you?" Man of great eagerness and great reluctance. He went forward, he pulled back, just constant back and forth. He was a man of great insight and revelation, but he's also a man of great spiritual dullness and thick-headedness, right? That's who Peter was. On the Mount of Transfiguration, I mean, just think about this. I mean, like, what greater vision of glory are you going to get than the unveiling of Jesus Christ, right? And his heavenly glory, like he actually talked about in a couple verses earlier, that some of you will not see death until you see the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Actually, what Jesus Christ was showing them was like a peek, a preview of the kingdom of God. This is what it's going to look like. So here you have Peter getting to see this grand vision of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about it. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So here you have this grand vision. The majesty of God is showing up. And then Peter turns around from seeing this majestic vision of Christ and his glory. And then he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And it's just like, shut up! It's like, do you know what you're seeing here? This is the vision of Christ, his majesty. "Oh, Lord, can we build 3 tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses?" It's Jesus! Did you miss it? Who's the one in the middle in dazzling brilliance? And then you want to build something for Elijah and Moses on the side. Great revelation. He receives a great revelation from heaven in Matthew chapter 16. We all remember this one. Simon Peter answered, you know, Jesus is asking, "Who do men say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's received direct revelation from heaven. This is God the Father speaking to Peter. "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. This is my Father in heaven." You've received a direct revelation, Peter. Fantastic. Great revelation from heaven, and then the great deception from hell follows after it. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, raised up on the third day." Peter took him aside. "Oh, no, 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 no." Began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it." Claiming the words of the Father now. "God forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you." Like he shall never wash my feet. This shall never happen to you. It's never going to happen. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Revelation from heaven and deception from hell. Great turnaround. After Pentecost, he was the first to understand that the mission of God was also to go to the Gentiles. Remember that? Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. This message is not only for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. I understand it now, Lord. I most certainly understand. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. I most certainly understand." And then you flip a couple books later into the book of Galatians. And what is Peter doing? At Antioch, prior to the coming of certain men from James, this is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. This is the same guy who says, I most certainly understand God does not show partiality. And then when he has an opportunity to demonstrate what he believes, he's pulling himself back. Oh, I can't eat with the Gentiles now. Great revelation and great thick-headedness. He's also a man of great faith, but also a man of great fear. Walks on water. Matthew chapter 14, 28, 29. Don't laugh too quick. He walked on water. How many of you have walked on the top of your bathtub, right? You know, go down to the, hey, watch me on the ocean. Like, you know, which one of you has done that? You know, the wave walk or whatever you want to call it. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Great faith, great fear. Great faith. He's ready to fight off a group of as many as maybe 500 soldiers that came to take Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Lord, I'm here, ready and willing, ready to defend. I am by your side, Lord. You can count on me. And then the next moment, he's fleeing, just like the rest of the disciples, fled. Exercising great faith, follows Christ to the courtyard of the high priest. You know, he's kind of doing it secretly, but like which other disciples are within like eyeshot of Jesus? Everybody else is gone. Here you have Peter. At least he's willing to follow Christ around. I want to see Jesus. I want to see what happens. He's there. Follows him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Enters in, sat down with the officers to see the outcome. But then you have the pathetic scene as he denies Christ before a servant girl. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 69. You all know the story. Verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said before, rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. That ever describe you? Lord, I'll never do that again. I'll never, ever, Lord, this is it. I'll never do that. And then the rooster crows, and you go out to weep bitterly. Peter's one of us, isn't he? He's one of us. But in time, the name Rock characterized Peter. He boldly proclaimed Christ on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were added to the church in the face of Jewish opposition. He suffered beatings for the name of Christ and considered it an honor. I consider it an honor to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Wrote two letters to persecuted Christians and persecuted churches in Asia Minor, encouraging them to glorify God if they suffer for the name of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, it says to count it an honor if you suffer shame for the name. 4:16, it says that, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And then according to church history, actually I'll read a section here from a book by William Stuart McBurney, who actually details some of the historical events around the apostles, at least what we have from church history. It said that before Peter was put to death, that for 9 months in absolute darkness he endured monstrous torture, manacled to a post. Never before or since has there been a dungeon of equal horror. This is the Mamertine prison. Historians write of it as being the most fearsome and the brutal agenda of mankind over 3,000 years old. It is probably the oldest torture chamber extant, the oldest remaining monument of bestiality of ancient Rome, a bleak testimony to its barbaric inhumanity, steeped in Christian tragedy and the agony of thousands of its murdered victims. It can be seen to this day with the dungeon and the pillar to which Peter was bound in chains. It was a deep cell cut out of solid rock, consisting of two chambers, one over the other. The only entrance is through an aperture in the ceiling. The lower chamber was the death cell. Light never entered, and it was never cleaned. The awful stench and filth generated a poison fatal to the inmates of the dungeon, the most awful ever known. Even as early as 50 B.C., the historian Sallust describes it. Surrounded on the sides by walls closed above, the appearance of it from the filth, the darkness, and the smell is terrible. According to church history, that's where Peter spent time. And then according to tradition, it says that cruelty came his way in death. Tradition tells us that he was crucified, but before he was crucified, he was forced to watch his own wife be crucified. And the whole time while she's being crucified, he's speaking to her, standing at the foot of his wife's cross, and he kept repeating to her, "Remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord." And after she died, he himself was crucified, but he pled with his torturers to be crucified upside down because he didn't think himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord was. He was a leader. He was a leader. And you and I are here today in part because God chose a faithful man to deliver the message. And because God, through the person of Christ, looked out and he saw a crowd like sheep without a shepherd, mangled, skin flayed, tossed aside. Because he saw people as a harvest that was ready to be reaped and tossed into the fire, he says, "Beseech the Lord. Beseech the Lord that he'll send workers out into the harvest. These people need to be saved." And for our salvation, Peter lost his life. Peter lost his life. That was God's gift to you. Peter losing his life for your salvation is God's gift to you. In England, there were a few Air Force pilots that were part of a Royal Air Force who protected the nation in Battle of Britain early in the days of World War II. In response to their heroism, Winston Churchill was quoted as saying, "Never was so much owed by so many to so few." So few pilots that saved the whole nation. And here you have these few pilots, these few disciples, apostles, who went out and gave their lives for the sake of all of us who call on the name of Jesus Christ today. And thank God that Peter became what Christ called him. He became the rock. And like he says in John chapter 6, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go, Lord? Because you alone have the words of eternal life." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have to come before you to take a look at your word. And Father, we do thank you for the men that have gone before us, those men who sacrificed their lives, those who imitated you, Lord, in the way that you, Jesus, went to the cross, that you gave up your life, that you didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. And Father, those who came behind you as disciples also learned that same lesson, that they didn't protect themselves, but they gave up themselves, that they gave up their lives so that the gospel could go forth. And Father, I pray that we today would follow in their example, that we'd follow in their footsteps. Father, that we would see the gospel is so precious that it's worth giving up our lives. It's worth giving up ease and comfort so that others can be saved, because that's what you desire and that's what your heart breaks for, God. And so, Father, we're so thankful for being able to be introduced to some of these men. And we pray that you would speak to us, Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted, and help us to go out this week, Lord, with a mission. Father, not just to walk lazily about life, but to think of what our mission and our purpose is. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.